Well, good morning, everyone. I'm glad you could join us this morning. And there's more optimism, I think, this Sunday than there ever has been in the last few months. We see, again, there's promise of the opening up of the economy and maybe some going back as we even progress to some sense of normalcy. We're certainly hoping that's good. That's going to be the case. We're certainly hoping, again, that very soon in the future we'll be able to gather together, enjoy one another's company, how I've missed one another's company, and that mutual ministry that we have in the lives of one another, where we seek to glorify Christ and make him known. And I'm hoping so much, you know, that this might be the last Sunday or one of the last Sundays that I have to preach in my basement, but we would be pleasant, and the word of God, again, might be heralded among the people of God. So let's be praying along that line. So let's be praying again for our safety and our spiritual well-being. But this morning, I want us to look at the gospel and really concentrate on that wonderful and that bountiful grace of God that's made available to each one of us and made available, again, to everyone that happens to be, again, around us. So I'm going to ask you to open up your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 10. And we're going to be reading in Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse number 17. And the word of God says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not all heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." You know, and in this chapter, it's an incredible chapter, because in this chapter, Paul has such a strong burden for his fellow countrymen to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives wonderful promise as far as what the gospel is and what the gospel contains and what the promise of the gospel is. We can see it in verses such as verse number 9, which says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead," here it is, "you will be saved." Not that you might be saved, you know, are you on your way to being saved, but that you will be saved. And the question that he's answering right here in this section of Scripture is, how does a person come to a saving knowledge of Christ, again, on a human level? What is necessary? What are the means that God uses to draw men and women to himself? And he starts again with that idea again of those again who confess with their mouth will be saved. He begins with that confession. And he asks the question, how will they call unless they believe? And how will they believe unless they hear? There has to be a hearing. There has to be a comprehension of that message, right? And how will they hear unless there happens to be a preacher, somebody who's going to articulate that message? And how will that message be articulated if somebody is not sent into the lives of those who believe not the gospel of Jesus Christ? And you can see that all come to fruition in verse number 15, where he says, "And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." And when he says how beautiful are the feet, the reason why is because of this whole process, right? There has to be a sending. There has to be an articulation of that message. There has to be a hearing of that message. There has to be a belief in order to confess Jesus Christ again as Lord. So he follows that all the way through. And he says, again, to make this gospel, to make this Christ known is absolutely altogether beautiful. But last time we were together, we looked at the amazing truth that the vast majority of those who hear the gospel of Jesus Christ reject that gospel message. In other words, they don't believe on Jesus Christ. It's absolutely astounding, isn't it? That the majority, again, of those outside of the Lord Jesus Christ who even walk in Emmanuel Baptist Church, come under the preaching, the gospel of the Lord Jesus, will leave unsaved. It was the same in Jesus' ministry, the same in the Apostle Paul's ministry. And all those who, again, who have been faithful propagators of the gospel have known the relevance, again, of what he says here. And we see it again articulated in verse number 16. He says, "But they have not all but obeyed the gospel." He's talking about his fellow countrymen here. And then he says, "For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" And Paul, again, is showing the fulfillment of this principle that's taken from the Old Testament. In fact, it's taken from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse number 1. And we'll recognize that chapter if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, because Isaiah chapter 53 is precious to you. Because we have in there what is known as the suffering servant of the Lord. And it tells again how the servant of the Lord, how the Lord himself will come, how he will be rejected and despised among men, and how the Lord himself will crush the servant again of the Lord, putting him to grief, you know, making him that sin bearer for each one of us. But the main message that Paul is saying right here is that all those who happen to be there will reject the Messiah, or the vast majority have rejected the Messiah. And it was true in Paul's day, and the true in our day. And I think one of the questions that many believers have many times, because they recognize how good, how great, how glorious, how fantastic, how much peace is brought into our life when we are reconciled to this God above, is basically this. How come more people don't believe the gospel? How come more people are not calling upon the Lord and believing on him? You know, and we realize, again, that it's easy to see. You know, the gospel, again, is not difficult. It makes sense in our life. It's a logical message. Everyone knows that there is a God. All you have to do is look at the world that happens to be around us. It's easy to see sin in each one of our life. You know, even as we try to live a righteous life, it's easy to see that we cannot live that righteous life, and therefore we need a Savior. So the question is, again, how come more people, and the message is not difficult, how come more people do not come to a saving knowledge of Christ? You can see how easy that message is in verse number 17. It says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Faith comes from what? Hearing the message, hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and believing, trusting in him. You know, God doesn't ask us to do all of these works. He doesn't ask us to jump through hoops. He doesn't ask us to do certain penitence to pay off our sins. You know, he doesn't ask us to go through this whole sacramental system. But what we're called to do is to believe, to trust, to put our faith in Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ alone. There's nothing difficult that happens to be about that message. So the question becomes, why don't more people come to Christ? Why don't more people believe on him? Why don't we find more people in the way, following Christ, believing on him, trusting him, adoring him? You know, and ravished in these great promises that happen to be the gospel. You know, and Paul gives us one answer in chapter number 9. And you can see that in verses 15 and 16. He says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And then he says this, so that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And what he's saying there is a difficult truth, isn't he? And that is that God is the decider of destinies. He's the one who gives eternal life that causes us to trust on Jesus Christ. You know, and we have that teaching in chapter number 9, divine sovereignty, God's absolute sovereign control of who comes and who does not come to a saving knowledge of him. And at the same time, at the end of chapter 10, which we read this morning, God is pictured as this one with his arms wide open, welcoming and inviting all and whoever may come to him. You know, and we have these two doctrines taught side by side in Scripture. One is divine sovereignty of salvation, and the other, again, is human responsibility. You know, and what I'm going to try to do this morning is not solve that conundrum. I'm going to leave the secret things to God this morning and just preach the passage that we have before us. And the passage, again, that happens to be before us gives us a message of why people do not come. Whether it happens to be in our neighborhoods, whether it happens to be in our communities, whether it happens to be in our towns, or our villages, and our cities, the reason why people do not come to Christ is basically this. They don't want to come to Christ. They've rejected that message. It's not that this process, right, of somebody that's sent, the gospel being preached, heard, you know, all of that. It's not that that process, again, is not available to them. It's just that they choose not to believe. They reject the gospel. They dig in their heels, again, in their rebellion against this great God. You know, it's incredible because when you look at people, they will come, you know, we naturally as sinners come after excuse, come to excuse after excuse after excuse after excuse of why we do not trust in Jesus Christ. People will always find a reason to reject the Lord Jesus Christ and come up with excuses. And remember what Paul is doing in these chapters. You know, these chapters are a theodicy, aren't they? They're a defense of God's justness, his goodness, his absolute righteousness, his fairness. You know, and when anybody ever makes an excuse, what they're bringing up is that something is missing. God somehow is unfair. He's not giving me a real opportunity to believe that gospel and trust in Jesus Christ. So what Paul does at the end of chapter number 10 is he gives three excuses that people many times use. And what he's trying to do is shut every door to every excuse to show the absolute fairness of God. But as he shows the absolute fairness, the absolute righteousness of Christ, what we see in all of that is not only the fairness of God, but more importantly, the grace of God. You know, that in the midst of all of this rebellion, in the midst of all of this rejection of this great God, God still sends forth his grace, his patient grace to those that happen to be, again, outside of him. And it's an excellent, excellent lesson for each one of us, because we can get frustrated with individuals, with people, again, in our own life, again, so often because of their rejection of truth. And here we see our patient Lord extending his arms, again, extending that invitation, that command to come to him, to repent of their sins, and to trust Jesus Christ for eternal life. So what I want us to do it this morning, and also, again, the next time we're together, is I want us to look at these three excuses. I want us to really zero in on two this morning, and then we'll look at the last one next time we are together. But one of the excuses that people often use of why they don't trust Christ or why, again, they're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is because they never had an opportunity. You know, someone hasn't articulated the gospel, or they just haven't been in a place where they could hear the gospel. You know, and when you look at the gospel going out, even in Paul's day, to all these Gentile nations and the Gentiles people, it would be very easy for them to make that excuse. And look at what Paul says right here, you know, in verse number 18. He says, but I ask, have they not heard? And then here's Paul's answer. Indeed, they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. You know, and I'm amazed, you know, how people say that they just do not have time. They do not have an opportunity to see if there is a true God and see again who he is. You know, if this was a normal Sunday, which it's not, we're in the midst again of this pandemic. But if this was a normal Sunday, we'd all be gathered together in church to praise God, to sing hymns to the glory of God, to pray together, to preach and hear that communal time in the Word of God. You know, and if this was a normal Sunday, you could stare out the front doors of our church and there's Walker Road and you could watch again car after car after car after car after car drive by our church. You know, and all these people are going somewhere, whether it happens to be shopping, whether it happens to be, again, a friend's house, whether it happens to be, again, an outing, wherever they happen to be going, they're all going somewhere. And they'll pass by our church, they'll pass by, again, other Bible-believing churches and never give a thought of their relationship with the great God that happens to be above. They'll never give a thought of how they relate to him. It won't even enter their minds that one day they will spend an eternity somewhere. How do they know that they're going to spend an eternity with God? They never even ask these questions. And yet this gospel, every single Sunday, is held out to them by this grace of God. In fact, again, many will wake up this morning, they'll put on the coffee, and they'll have a nice cup of coffee. And they'll pick up their tablet on the morning paper, they'll turn on the news, maybe on the television, and they'll never give a thought about God. They'll never give a thought, again, of turning on the radio and listening to a gospel message, or turning on the internet and listening, again, the truths about Jesus Christ. And here's the amazing thing. God in his grace holds out that message, holds out his hands, holds out that gospel Sunday after Sunday, in fact, day after day, to all these people that happen to be, again, in our community. And it's amazing, isn't it, that sinners will look and one day stand before the throne of God, and I'm sure some that are going to be there are going to say, I had no opportunity. I had no opportunity. No one presented the gospel of Jesus Christ or articulated it in a clear way. And here, that message was available to them Sunday after Sunday, even day after day, but they rejected to hear it. They rejected to know it. You know, you see this argument, again, of the unbeliever, Paul's unbelieving brethren right here, because he says, but I ask, have they not heard? And that's the first excuse. And remember why the excuse is there, because Paul is looking on a human level on the means that God uses to bring people to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Right? We see that there needs to be somebody sent, and then there needs to be an articulation of the gospel, and people need to hear it is. Here, have they not here, in order to believe, in order to confess or call upon the name of the Lord. And so here's the excuse. Is God fair? You know, have they heard? Have God given the Jews an opportunity to call upon Jesus Christ? And the answer is a resounding yes from the Apostle Paul. And the reason why is because he has sent messengers. And remember, that's what's necessary for this process to begin. He said, again, people like Paul, Peter, the rest of the disciples, individuals like Stephen, and the other early believers that happen to be, again, at the church in Jerusalem, and even beyond that, people like Barnabas and Silas, to make known the gospel, to preach the gospel in their ears. You know, none of them could ever say this. You know, I never had an opportunity. I had never had a hearing of this gospel because God has been faithful. Faithful to the nation, even in the midst of their rejection of Jesus Christ. And to validate what he just said, you know, he quotes the Old Testament. You know, and here's what he said. But he says, but I ask, have they not all heard? And then he comes to this conclusion. Indeed they have. And then he says this, because this is God's normal means. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And he says his gospel has been articulated. His voice has gone out. It's permeated again out, so much so that people have heard this gospel message. They've heard the truth again. Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the grave. Again, it's gone out. The seed has been scattered. It's been scattered again abroad, far and wide. You know, it's gone out. And what he does is he quotes from Psalm chapter 19. And Psalm chapter 19 is an interesting psalm. If you haven't been a believer in Jesus Christ, you're probably aware of the teaching of Psalm chapter 2, because it comes in two halves, doesn't it? The first half deals with how God reveals himself. The second half deals with how God reveals himself in a different way. The first half deals with what is known as general revelation, a general way that God reveals his self to everyone that happens to be again in the world. And that is again through creation. So as people look at the created world that happens to be around us, they learn something about God's power, God's authority, God's wisdom, God's justice, his fairness, his holiness. They learn something again about that. You know, the second half again deals with what is known as specific or special revelation. And more importantly, it's what's written in the Bible, right? We realize again that these words are able to take somebody who's simple and make them wise. You know, these words are able to give joy and cause our hearts to rejoice. We recognize these words are more valuable than much fine gold. They're sweeter than honey. They're sweeter again to our lips, to our sensibilities, even than the honeycomb. And it's amazing to look at that. Those words are very familiar to us. But when you look at this verse that's quoted right here, and you know it's quoted from Psalm chapter 19, let me ask you the question. Do you think it's in the first half that's talking about general revelation? Or do you think it's a quotation that second half that's talking about specific revelation? Well, if I had to guess, and I did not know, but I do know because I've studied for this lesson, you know, I would say the second half. But it's a verse that's taken from the first half that's talking about God's general revelation and how it's gone out to all people to make himself known. It's actually Psalm 19 and verse number 4. But let me just read the opening four verses of that psalm, because it goes like this. The heavens declare the glory of God, And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth and their worlds. Here it is, to the end of the world. That's the quotation that happens to be right there. And what David is saying, again, is every person has access, that there is a God in heaven. And all you have to do is look at every snowflake that falls, or just one snowflake that falls. All you have to do is look at the nighttime sky and see the mighty constellations that happen to be up there. You know, we recognize, we see it in every flying creature. We see it again in every leaf that happens to be in a tree, or every mountain range, or every large body of water. It speaks forth that we are not alone. There is a mighty God in heaven, and we need to seek him. But when you look at that general revelation, in and of itself, it can burden our heart, and it can leave us guilty before God. But that general revelation can never save an individual. There's no specific message about Jesus Christ and his cross. There's no specific message, again, that I need to repent and I need to trust in what Jesus Christ did in that substitutionary atonement. There's no, again, message that happens to be in there. So the question is, when we're talking about God's fairness to the Jews, and the answer is, have they not heard? Why did Paul quote this passage of Scripture that deals with this general revelation where there's really not a salvific message that happens to be again in there? And that's a good question. That's a question we have to think about. You know, and when you look at Bible interpreters, there's a number of various different interpretations that they give, but let me just give two. And one of them is basically this, that all Paul is doing is taking the language of the Old Testament. He's using that Old Testament language. He's not talking about general revelation here. He's not talking about, again, how God moves. You know, he's talking about, again, this general principle that happens to be right here, that the gospel has been articulated. It's been articulated to the Jews, but it's been articulated to other people. Therefore, God has been fair. You know, and let me just say this. That's a good interpretation, again, of this passage of Scripture. You know, and a valid interpretation of this passage of Scripture. But there is another interpretation. And that is that Paul takes the principle of this universal message that's gone out in all of the world. And he applies it, the same thing that happened, again, in God's general revelation. This is why the Jews are without excuse. Because when the gospel is preached, it goes out universally to all people, including his fellow countrymen, right? Because think about it. If he would have quoted it from the second half of it, he wouldn't have been able to make this universal application. And the reason why is because most Jews thought that the Old Testament scriptures, right, which were the only scriptures in their estimation, were for them. You know, and in a sense, they're absolutely right. You know, when the prophet Jeremiah speaks, he's speaking specifically to the nation of Israel. Same with Isaiah. Same again with the other, again, major prophets and minor prophets. They're dealing with the nation of Israel. Certainly, there's a wider application to them. And you have to realize that. You know, because when you look at God's working with the nation of Israel, you know, it's the blessings that would fall upon the nation of Israel in a specific geographical location, isn't it? They were never given a missionary mandate. They were never given a mandate to go into all the world to preach some sort of gospel of the kingdom. They were to live that holy, consecrated life in the theocracy in Israel. You know, but when you look at creation, creation has a universal message to all people. But when you look at the gospel has a universal message, not just for Jew, but for all people. But it does contain the Jew. Right? We have this, again, in the Great Commission, in Matthew chapter 28, excuse me, in verse number 19. It says, go, therefore, and make disciples of what? All nations. There it is. All tribes, all tongues, all peoples, you know, go make disciples, preach this message among them. And even in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 8, it says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. And here it is, in all of Jerusalem, in all of Judea, in all of Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth, or the end of the earth. Right? Right? It's expansive. It's universal in nature. And that's why Paul takes up this psalm, because just like this message of general revelation, this message that has been given to you, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is universal, and you've heard it. You've heard it proclaimed. All peoples have proclaimed it. And I think that's what he means, again, right at the when he uses this language. He says, their voice has gone out. In other words, the preacher's voice, Paul and the other missionaries, the other ones who have been sent, their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Now, let me just say this. What does he mean when he says their voice has gone out to all the earth and to the ends of the world? Because certainly, even in Paul's time, that gospel has not been heard by all people. In fact, the whole reason why Paul writes this epistle to the Romans is because he wants to partner with them, that he might come through Rome and head up against Spain to make the gospel of Jesus Christ known to those who never heard the name Jesus Christ before. So what do you mean by this? And it's amazing because this language is also used over Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 23. It says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been, past tense, right? Which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. You know, and we see that has been proclaimed in all of creation. And what does it mean? What does Paul mean there? What does Paul mean here? He means simply this, that it's proclaimed to all people without distinction. You know, so all the major categories of people that happen to be out there, whether they happen to be Jew, whether they happen to be Gentile, whether they happen to be the prince, whether they happen to be the pauper, whether they happen to be the religious, whether they happen to be the irreligious, whoever they happen to be, this gospel has been proclaimed to. It's been proclaimed to universally, to all people, to all kinds of people. And certainly, again, as we think of this gospel, we recognize there's still people even in our world today that have never heard the gospel. And that's one of the reasons why we have what is called pioneer missions today, to take the gospel to certain places where people have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. You know, and we should be burdened about that. We should be supporting those kinds of ministries. We should be praying for those kinds of ministries. You know, but I think a lot of times we miss how glorious and how grand the grace of God happens to be. You know, how far and extensive, even as Paul writes the message to the Romans, how the gospel just exploded through the Roman Empire in that first century and even beyond. You know, and how it's exploded again, even in our own day. You know, there's still those who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's still people who have never heard the name Jesus Christ in our world today. But let me tell you, the vast majority have some sort of gospel witness. The vast majority have heard the name Jesus, at least heard the name Jesus, even in our own community, you know, our own city of Windsor. You're going to be hard-pressed to find somebody who does not know something of the meaning of Christmas. You know, or something of the meaning, again, of Easter. They might not know perfectly. They might not know how it all fits together. You know, and the amazing thing is the accessibility. For every single person that happens to be in Windsor, the gospel is accessible. It's right there. God has faithfully sent out people, again, his witnesses, his testifiers of this gospel message, that they might know the truth of Jesus Christ and him crucified. I mean, it's incredible to look at the expansiveness of God's mercy. But it tells us, when we think of that expansiveness of God's mercy, that people really are without excuse. They can't say this, well, I never had an opportunity. Well, no one's willing to articulate the gospel. You know, shame on us that we are not more vocal with the gospel. But let me tell you, that gospel is accessible. It can be known. So he asks this question, you know, again, here people are questioning the fairness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, this doctrine, again, of justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone. You know, and the question is asked, if this is how God uses to bring people to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, have they heard? And Paul's answer is, yes, abundantly they've heard, abundantly, outstandingly, they have heard this message of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he does ask a second question. You know, there's a second accusation that is brought forward, and that is, again, is the message in and of itself too difficult to understand? You know, is it too difficult for our mental capacities to really, again, hone in so much so that we believe on the Lord Jesus and we can call upon him in saving faith? Because look at what he says right here in verse number 19. He says, but ask, did Israel not understand? He's still talking about the Jewish brethren, right? For Moses says, this is what Moses says, I will make you, again, speaking of the future, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. You know, and this is one of the things that we've seen throughout the book of Romans. And that is, again, when you look at Christianity, it's really an intellectual faith, isn't it? You know, he speaks, again, of a lot of heavy doctrines, you know, such as total depravity. You know, he puts us all under sin, both Jew and Gentile. He talks about, again, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which is forensic terms. It's legal terms in the courtroom of God that you have to understand. You know, he talks about the process of sanctification and how now we are free to serve God because we are no longer slaves of sin, but slaves of Jesus Christ. You know, he goes on and shows us the security of the believer, that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He shows us again the doctrine of divine election, God's sovereignty and salvation. And Peter even says over in his epistle that some of the teachings of the Apostle Paul are hard to understand. They're hard to grasp. You know, and it's amazing even when you look at Christianity, when it's been preached in certain areas, biblical Christianity, it's always brought up the level of people's education. It's never decreased it. And why? Because it's so intellectual. But in the midst, again, of that thinking, we can come to the conclusion that sometimes the gospel for some people is just too difficult to understand. You know, and we recognize, you know, the queries of this, you know, how this all fits together are wonderful and beautiful and show the wisdom of God. But the gospel in and of itself is an easy message to understand. You know, Jesus is illustration of what it looks like to have faith, again, is to have a childlike faith. You know, where there's a trust in another and what they would do. You know, and this is what we have to understand. If there has to be a hearing of the gospel, it must be understood. And what Paul is saying right here is that this message, again, is really easy to understand. The thing that keeps people, again, from the Lord Jesus Christ is not an inability to understand the message, but an inability or an unwantedness to trust in the message, to accept the message. In their pride and in their arrogance, they do not want a Savior like this. You know, so Paul asked the question, but I ask, Did Israel not understand? You know, and it's incredible to look at because he's following that whole process on. You know, again, there has to be a hearing, but there has to be a belief. In order to believe the gospel, you have to understand the gospel, right? He's still talking about his fellow countrymen. You know, he's asking this question, did they believe? And what Paul does is he just does not throw an answer there like he did last time. You know, he says, was there hearing? Yes, they heard. Was there an understanding? He doesn't, again, just say, yes, there's an understanding. But what he does is quote from the Old Testament. And this is a quotation that's taken, again, from Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse number 21. And it reads in verse number 19 this way, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. And then he says, with a foolish nation, I will make you angry. And notice who's doing this in this verse. It says, I will in both clauses, right? And you is talking about Israel. And he talks about, again, making them jealous and making them angry. And who are they jealous with and angry with? Not a nation, and also, again, a foolish nation. And I really want us to deal with this whole idea of jealousy and anger. But before we do that, I want us to really understand what he's saying here. Because there's a specific people that they are jealous of, and there's a specific people that they are angry with. And first of all, he says, that they're jealous of people who are not a nation. And what does he mean by not a nation? And what he means by that is not that people are not gathered in nations with geographical borders that happen to begin around them. He's not talking about that. But what he's talking about is that they are not the nation. In other words, the chosen nation, the theocratic nation under God, that God has selected. And God had given all these promises, covenants. He's given, again, the prophets, all those advantages and those privileges that we saw at the beginning of verse number 9. So that's what he means by not a nation. When he talks about, again, a foolish nation, that happens to be right here, this what he's talking about is the foolishness of the belief system that happens to be of all of these pagan and Gentile nations. You know, it's incredible. Again, if you look at the Greek and Roman Parthenon, the gods and goddesses and demigods that they believed in. I mean, it's absolutely extraordinary, the wickedness and the vileness and the sin that happened to begin in these various different individuals who controlled much of creation. You know, it would be fantastic, we would say, for people to believe in those things today. But it's amazing. Because people, again, would rather believe in foolishness than the gospel even today. You know, I read an account a few years back of a missionary going to China, and as he was driving through one of the poor districts, one of the poor cities, he came across a woman who happened to be in the middle of the street, and she was worshiping a pile of dung. You know, and you heard that right, a pile of dung. She had set this up as her idol, as her god or goddesses, and she was actually bowed down, prostrate before this, praying to this dung. You know, it's amazing, isn't it? Because we see people worship foolish things, something in the created order, whatever it happens to be. You know, you look at the whole process of karma. And karma, again, is this idea, again, of rebirth and rebirth and rebirth, right? Right? And how you live today and how you treated people today, you'll come back to as somebody or something in the future, whether it happens to be a gnat, a fly, again, if you're not that regal, or whether you happen to be a prime minister or somebody, again, rich, if you've done really well in this life. But that's all life is. It's just rebirth after rebirth after rebirth after rebirth. And there's really no purpose in life, and people actually believe that. You know, and there's one word that can describe that, describe all those belief systems, and it's basically this: absolute foolishness. Absolute foolishness. And I think all of us can believe that. But let's get back to our text. Because here's Paul, and here he says, you know, have they understood? Have they understood the message? And then he quotes Deuteronomy, the words of Moses. And he talks about a people. He's talking about the Gentiles here, not a nation, not the chosen nation. He's talking about, again, these foolish pagans and idolaters that they're suddenly going to be jealous and angry at. And the question is, why are they angry? Why are they jealous? Jealous is a resentment, isn't it? It's a resentment that somebody has something that I deserve. Isn't it true? And what do they have? Well, what they have and what they claim is, here it is, the Jewish Messiah. With all of the promises that go along with it, with the joy, with the expectation that they are now kingdom citizens based upon this Jewish Messiah. And as they look at many of the promises, they happen to be again in the Old Testament, the Jews, and they recognize the coming of the Messiah and the great promises. Those promises were for them, not for these foolish people and these foolish nations that have now forsaken their idols and now again are worshiping this Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah. You know, and here's something you have to know about the Jews. They didn't care what Pilate did. They didn't care what Pilate worshipped. You know, if Pilate wants to worship, he's a Gentile. He's not the chosen nation. He can go off and do what he wants. The thing that drove the Jews mad and made them, again, so filled with so much hatred is that both Jews and Gentiles were worshiping this Christ. And the reason why it made them so mad is because not only were these promises for them, But it really disturbed their whole faith-based system in that they had faith not in Jesus Christ, but in their own works righteousness. And if the Gentiles have this faith and have this security based upon Jesus Christ, what it spoke of is that they're wrong. They need to repent. They need to trust Jesus Christ. And in the midst, I want you to hear this. Here's how Paul answers. In the midst of their jealousy, in the midst of their anger, by that response, what Paul is saying is this. They understood the message. They understood the message. They got the message. You know, and I think it's the same with so many today. You know, you look at so many that have been in the world today, and here's a person, they've lived, again, a very sinful life. You know, and as they lived, again, that sinful life, their trajectory of their life is only one way, downward, downward, downward. People are worried about what's going to happen to them. But all of a sudden, somebody comes into their life, and that whole process goes on. They're sent, there's a preaching, there's a hearing, and then there is a belief. Then there is a trust and a calling upon the Lord. And all of a sudden, there's a peace. There's a joy. There's a holiness that comes over their life. You know, and it's so transformative to happen to be again in their life. You think every person that happens to be around them would stand up and cheer. Look at this person's life has changed. He was going down here. But all of a sudden, again, his life has changed. And all of his colleagues, all of those, again, who had called him friend, brother, again, whatever, all of a sudden, again, are upset or angry. They want to hold the old person back. And why? Because if his message, if his conversion is right, their understanding, they're getting some of the message, if all of this is true, then their life has to be drastically changed. Their life has to drastically be altered. They have to bow the knee under the same Savior, the same Lord, called Jesus Christ. You see, in their anger, in their hatred, in their jealousy, again, of this peace, of this joy, of this happiness, of this security, is that there is an understanding of this message. They just don't want this message. They would rather have their darkness than the light of Jesus Christ. You see this even in atheism. You know, what is atheism? Atheism is right? And negative, and the word theos, which is God, right? No God. They don't believe in any God. But when you read their writings, there's such a hatred. Now, here's the question. Why do they have a hatred over something that does not exist? You know, if somebody wants to believe, I don't know, in a fairy tale, let them believe in a fairy tale. It's no guff on me. Why is there such a hatred, especially to the Christian God and the Christian Savior? You know, even Ray Comfort writes this. He says, atheists don't hate fairies, leprechauns, or unicorns because they don't exist. It is impossible to hate something that doesn't exist. And he says, and that makes his point is this, that atheists really do believe in God. You know, there's a belief deep down inside of them that there is a God. You know, they suppress that belief. They suppress that belief. And if believers are wrong, they have to humble their hearts. They have to humble their hearts and call to Jesus Christ in mercy. And what's it saying? It's saying that they understand the message. They get the message. You know, and as you look at these verses, these concluding verses that happen to be right here in chapter number 10, people make so much excuses. You know, I haven't been given an opportunity. My life is too busy. I just haven't been able to think about Jesus Christ. You know, those things, you know, really don't bother me. There's many interpretations of the scripture. Who knows what they are? They're just too difficult to understand. I'm just not going to look into it. You know, and people make all sorts of excuses of why they do not believe. But here is the generosity and the grace of God, even in the midst of such rank rebellion and unbelief, God still holds his grace out. And there's a message for all of us. There's a message for those who happen to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be stunned at his grace. be stunned again at him again as he holds a grace day after day after day. Be amazed at that. You know, those who recognize how great God's grace is end up giving grace and patience even in their own life. And if you're an unbeliever this morning, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, if you've never bowed the knee and admitted before God that you need a Savior and Jesus is the only way, what excuses are you making this morning? You know, what are you coming up with as far as not believing? Today is the day of salvation. I beg of you to bow the knee and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that you might have this joy eternal and this forever relationship with Jesus Christ. Praise God for his goodness. Don't delay. Let's bow our hearts for a moment of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your amazing goodness. We thank you for this text of Scripture, Lord, and we thank you so much that, Lord, through that propagation of the gospel, Lord, here, that gospel can overcome all the excuses, all the hardness that happens to be in the human heart. Lord, we thank you that you hold out your grace every single day. We thank you for how that grace was effective in each one of our lives. And help us, Lord, to recognize that somebody came to us and shared the gospel, that we ought to be sharing this message of reconciliation, this message of salvation, this message of how a person can be found justified in your sight to those that happen to be around us. And I pray if there's some that happen to be here this morning listening, God, that you would work in their hearts, that you would open them up, that they might see their sin and trust wonderfully in Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for your grace. Just be with us now as we go to our lunch. We thank you again in Christ's name. Amen.